2002 Salt Lake Sunstein Symposium presents session number 253, Did Swedenborg Influence LDS Doctrine? A paper presented by Craig W. Miller with a response by Robert Beckstead.
Reading the evidence of what influenced the... Can you hear me? Okay, is that better? All right. This will be a consideration on the evidence of to what extent Emanuel Swedenborg, a Swedish philosopher, appropriately enough, influenced the thinking ideas of Joseph Smith and LDS Doctrine. Presenting the paper here will be Craig W. Miller, that was really loud now, and engineer from the Utah Division of Water Resources, and respondent will be Robert Beckstead, a physician, after which we'll probably, of course, consider questions. Am I fading out again? Okay. Now it's entitled to Mr. Miller.
Thank you. I probably don't need the microphone, but then they wouldn't get it on tape unless I used it. I just want to question, how many people have read a work of Swedenborg's? Read about it?
Yeah.
Have you read? Okay, you've read about it. Okay. Well, this is an unusual group. Most people haven't even heard of Swedenborg, so I know I'm preaching to the choir here on some aspects. Just want to give a little background on the paper. Why did we write this paper? How did it get started? Well, I believe for many years that you can't understand LDS theology unless you've looked at other spiritual systems, such as the religious systems of the East and the West, and kind of understand where it all blends together. And I knew there were differences, but you know, those didn't seem to bother me all that much. When in 1993, Brent and Wendy Topp came out with a book called Beyond Death's Door. It's about near-death experiences from an LDS point of view. An excellent book. I would recommend, if any of you have interest in that sort of subject, this is a good book to start with. But they had in their references, they had 52 references to Emanuel Swedenborg, and they had 30 references to the teachings of Joseph Smith. And I thought, good heavens! Who is Emanuel Swedenborg? I had never heard of Emanuel Swedenborg before. So I immediately had to go out. Their only book that they ever cited was Heaven and Hell. We have lots of them. We have one each for each of you if you would like a Heaven and Hell in the back there. So feel free. Also, the entire paper that I have for you today is on Rob's website at www.mormonscience.com. And you can see his presentation, his slides, my article, and my slides. All of it's there in case you... Okay, www.mormonscience.com. Okay. So, with that, I got into it, and I found all these neat things that Brent and Wendy Topp hadn't talked about. I thought, somebody's got to write about this somewhere. And so I started doing some research and putting together a kind of an article, and I would give it to people, and they'd read it, and they'd say, so did Joseph Smith know about this Swedenborg guy? Okay. And so then came the title for the article, Did Emanuel Swedenborg Influence LDS Doctrine? Okay. Who was Emanuel Swedenborg? For those of you who haven't read his works or don't know about him, he was born on January 29th, 1688, well over 100, it was over 120 years before Joseph Smith, about 125 years before Joseph Smith. Died March 27th at age 84. He was a third of nine children. Was also the eldest surviving male. His father was a very fascinating individual. He was a chaplain to the King of Sweden, the Bishop of Skara in the Lutheran Church, and also a professor of theology at the University of Uppsala. They were a wealthy family, and they had a number of mine holdings. His mother was Sarah Bem Swedenborg. Swedenborg was fascinating because he was one of the last men to be able to know it all. Since then, the amount of things that you would have to learn to know everything out of every science has expanded tremendously. So you just impossible now. Because his family was introduced in the nobility, that name Swedenborg became Swedenborg, and he was appointed to the House of Nobles at the age of 31. He made his living, however, through this. He was the extraordinary assessor in the Royal College of Mines. And somehow, I don't know what he did exactly for them, but he kept track of mining technology and kept Sweden on top of things. Never married, although he writes extensively about marriage. He had several serious attempts at that. Well, yeah. Well, how did Swedenborg get to where he was writing all these things? He wrote extensively in the area of the sciences, and in 1744 he was working on a work where he was trying to discover some sort of evidence for the existence of the soul, trying to figure out the right scientific experiment that would prove that there was a spiritual existence. He was frustrated in this attempt. He just couldn't do it. But at that time, he began to have troubling dreams and visions. And he recorded those in his diary, his journal of dreams, is what some people call it. He kept a diary, a daily journal of his experiences. And then in April 6th, 1744, he had an interesting experience, well, a transforming experience with Christ. And it left him with a sense of mission, but he didn't know exactly what that would be. And then again, 1 year later, April 6th, 1745, he was again visited by Christ and told that he was given the commission to write the inner meaning of the scriptures and describe the life awaiting man in the next life. People didn't know much about this Emanuel Swedenborg until he had been writing and publishing on his own, funded entirely with his own money. And then in 1759, he was at a dinner in Gothenburg, I believe visiting the mayor. And among all these distinguished guests, he rose, left the room, and then came back and said, he looked very pale. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, there's a fire in Stockholm, and it's threatening my home. It's already consumed the house of..." And he mentioned somebody else that was one of his friends. He said, "Oh, really?" You know, there was no telephone, no telegraph at that time, so they thought he was a little nutso. Then he left again, came back, and was quite relieved. He said, "No, they stopped the fire 3 doors from my house. It's okay." Well, turns out, 3 days later, somebody comes in on horseback and tells them all about this great fire in Stockholm. It was exactly the way Swedenborg had described it. So people started talking about him. And Queen Ulrika, had a brother who had just passed away, who was actively involved in an opposing military, and she was secretly corresponding with him and shouldn't have been, and people didn't know that. But anyhow, she said, "Well, if you ever get a message from my brother over there, since you visit there quite often, let me know." Well, shortly thereafter, he came and visited the queen, and she said, "He told me things that no mortal could have known, other than my brother." So, anyhow, he got some fame, and people started knowing about him. That's everything he wrote. I won't read it. I just wanted to impress you that he was very prolific. He wrote tens of thousands of pages. Well, he has several unique similarities with Joseph Smith. And when I say unique similarities, I'm saying these are ideas which he had, which we can't attribute to anyone else other than Swedenborg. And if we assume that Joseph Smith didn't know about Swedenborg, I mean, we're going to analyze that in just a minute. If we're going to assume that Joseph Smith didn't know about Swedenborg, we can say that he had these unique ideas too. They had seven or eight of them that I list, and there are probably more. But a unique idea is something that you can't attribute to anyone else, is yours totally, and isn't like what anybody else says at that time. So if Brigham Young talks about three heavens, that's not a unique idea. And so these things have happened in history. If you look all over in religion, you'll find unique ideas in, and I can go into detail about that in some later time, but you'll find them all over. Two people invented the television at the same time. Two people invented the telephone at the same time. Well, let's analyze these statistics to find out a little bit more about them. This is just an example. Let's say, for just a hypothetical case, there's a 1 in 100 chance that the same unique idea will occur in two people. Alright? Randomly. And that, say, Christian philosophers like Swedenborg and Joseph Smith, now this is a pretty liberal thing, occur at the rate of 1 in 1,000. Let's analyze this. The probability of finding 7 unique similarities between two Christian philosophers is roughly 1 in 100 quadrillion then. That's a little worse than winning the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. If the Earth continued to have a population of 6 billion, with these assumed probabilities and also a generation of 20 years, you'd find Joseph Smith and Swedenborg once in every, 300 million years. Now, a 50-50 chance, maybe 150 million, that's cutting it down. But that just shows that if Joseph Smith and Swedenborg had 7 unique ideas in common, it's probably not caused by chance. So, these are 8, which I list, and the last one's a date. So, everybody has dates, so I just threw that out. There are 3 heavens. Now, this asterisk means that this is a common conversational topic among Swedenborgians. All right? There are 3 heavens. Every Swedenborgian knows this. 3 heavens exist in the celestial kingdom of glory. Hey, you could mention this to Swedenborgian ministers, and they go, what? What are you talking about? Some of them would. Some of them might know. But this is a very rare topic. Likens the heaven to the sun, moon, and stars. The white ones are ones that Michael Quinn found in his Joseph Smith and the Magical Worldview. It was in a book which Joseph Smith had access to. This is unusual because on a Swedenborg list, nobody knew where Swedenborg had said this. So I had to go and do my own research and finally find a couple of references where Swedenborg had actually said this. All of Michael Quinn's references were wrong. So if you want to find out where he's actually said it, you've got to get my paper on the back there. Angels exist whose main purpose is just to communicate between the heavens. Joseph Smith says that in DNC 76. Now, that's... why is that in white? That shouldn't be in white. That should be in yellow. Excuse me. Priesthood robes associated with marriage. Marriage required to inherit the holiest heaven. That's number 6. Number 7... the world of spirits is this is a common conversational topic. The world of spirits is a place of preparation for either heaven or hell. And also number 6 is a common conversational topic. These are 1, 6, and 7 are ideas that Swedenborgians would be aware of quite commonly. The rest you'd have to study his works, and these things aren't found in heaven and hell. Which is, and also this last one, April 6th. As you notice, Christ visits Swedenborg on April 6th. Now, this isn't a great, Swedenborgians aren't really aware of this one. I was quite surprised. They're more aware of when the hells were reorganized, someday in June, I can't even remember. But April 6th is not in their consciousness. It's not a big day. Non-unique similarities. The Lord's church has passed from the earth. Many people said that. The Lord will establish his church. Little children who die and go to heaven regardless of whether they are baptized. Many people have said that. Man chooses heaven or hell and is not assigned by the Lord. That's been a topic of debate. Without opposition in all things. Now, this is one I thought was rare enough, but I was assured by people who reviewed my papers, no, others have said that. Now, I'll have to take their word for it. Without opposition in all things, or as Swedenborg calls balance, the universe would not exist and men would appear dead. That's what Swedenborg says. Something very similar in the Book of Mormon. Man is not saved by faith alone, but must show forth works from a changed heart. One way to qualify for perdition is to know the truth and deny it. It's in heaven and hell. Celestial beings incorporate consecration in their lives. The creation and Garden of Eden story are both allegorical of our spiritual progress. All physical things correspond to something in the spiritual realm. God is man. There are a number of more differences that you can, or similarities that you can find by reading Swedenborg's works. And I would encourage you, if you find anything interesting here, to go out and read some of that. It's fascinating. these are some of the relative differences. Now, I was encouraged to look at the differences. Albert Peck, I gave a talk like this 5 years ago. Much of the information that you'll see today is new. He said, well, Craig, all these similarities are nice, but what about the differences? So I looked into the differences. You know, at that time, I wasn't very knowledgeable about Mormon history or theology, and I didn't realize that the differences depend upon when you're looking at Mormon theology, or what year. This is a difference that was a similarity. God the Father, Christ, and the Holy Ghost were a single individual in Swedenborg's teachings. Now, Rob's going to tell you more about that. He's done a brilliant work, I think. Maybe it's up for you to decide, but I think he's done some very thought-provoking things, and he'll be talking about this later. Swedenborg claims that polygamy, if continued past the world of spirits, assures you will not enter the holiest of heaven or heaven at all if you're a Christian, he says. The Lord assures the Lord's church is not an earthly organization in Swedenborg's mind or in his writings. Christ redeems the world, but there is no vicarious payment for the sin, for the sins of others. Swedenborg thought that was a monstrous idea to have to kill someone for someone else's sin. He says, why can't the Lord just forgive you? He's divine, isn't he? We strive to become one with God, not gods. He claims that the angels can't even pronounce the word gods, let alone think of gods. It's impossible. He doesn't believe, or at least his idea of the resurrection is when we pass from this life to the next. And the only exception to that is Christ. He claims that his body was raised, made spiritual, and is forever part of his. What's going on? Okay. Swedenborg indicates the spirit commences its existence at conception and is formed during pregnancy. It's our motives, thoughts, and actions derived from those motives that take us to heaven rather than ordinances. He was very emphatic about this. He thought that ordinances were used by the church many times to control people. And it was for Swedenborg something that shouldn't be done, but he thought that they were helpful, nevertheless, to understand inner and hidden truths. Swedenborg said that there are no children born into heavenly marriages. He claimed that what was born was a greater understanding that marriage was a tool to enable people to raise their consciousness. Two different parts of consciousness brought together into a unity enable both partners to understand greater truths. And bringing those truths into the heavens and bringing them to fruition was their children. Well, okay. Looking at all that brings up, how could Swedenborg have influenced Joseph? Would he have done that at all? Well, we have an example. I can give you some references on this later if you'd like. Immanuel Kant and Mary Baker Eddy both borrowed from Swedenborg and denied any influence. It's historical. We've got evidence to show that. Whoop! No, we don't have evidence to show that one. Come on! Okay, there we go. The evidence indicates that Joseph Smith may have known about Swedenborg's concept of the heavens likened to the sun, moon, and stars, and also the three heavens. Now, I get that out of Michael Quinn's book. I don't know how he found it. It's out of a book that he claims that Joseph Smith had access to. Michael Quinn's a magic man in my mind. If he can find some of the things that he found, I'll just have to trust him. Okay? Those are two ironclad things that we can say that maybe Joseph Smith had access to. Most of the other unique ideas do not appear to have a clear path in time to have influenced LDS scripture or doctrine. Maybe they did, and we'll show you possibly how they might have. 7,000 of his works were published. Now, where I said there's no evidence, let me just reiterate, I can just say that there's no evidence yet. I am not a professional historian. I can just say that I researched everything I could look at, and I could find no evidence that they had read any of his works. However, new church congregations were found in New York, but they were found mostly in large cities. For example, in New York City, they had 45 members in 1817. By 1830, they estimated that those had about doubled. New church congregations existed in Spencer, Plattekill, and Newburgh, and these were about 75 to 200 miles from the Smith home. There's no evidence yet from new church records or LDS records. You know, I was communicating back there with the keeper of the new church records, and she found some great things for me, and you'll see those in a minute. She could find no evidence, really, that these congregations had any interchange with the Smiths. Swedenborg's teachings attracted people with a considerable amount of leisure time. I mean, he wrote so much that you really had to have some time to get in and dig in and figure out what he had to say. He wrote for a university professor level. That was the kind of people that really should have been reading his works. If you read them, you will know what I mean. People with a great amount of leisure time, education, and money. Swedenborg's teachings, therefore, were not very popular where the Smith family lived. There were a few pieces, however, placed in the local paper as a PR effort by the new church. Now, there was an 1808 article in a Canandaigua paper by the Joseph Smith home in Palmyra, but that was before the Smiths moved there. That's one that Michael Quinn found, how he found it. All the Swedenborg sources that I say said, how did he find that article? I have no idea. There was an advertisement for Heaven and Hell in a Canandaigua paper in 1826. That was, if he had found a Heaven and Hell read something from Swedenborg in 1826, there could have been a number of things that he could have gotten. Many of those were not contained in the unique similarities because they don't come from Heaven and Hell. There's a March 1830 article in the Palmyra Reflector. I don't know what that said. All I know is that somebody has cited that on the internet out of Deception by Design, written by the Watchtower Society. Okay, before the age of 12, this is what Carol Odner from the Swedenborg Library found for me. Joseph Smith lived in Sharon, Vermont, and apparently other places in Vermont, but when in Sharon, he was about 20 miles from Hannah Holland, who owned a complete set of Swedenborg's works. Hannah's family, her sons became ministers, and they were very, very missionary-minded. The Smiths, however, I could never find any mention in all of the searchable works that I had of any Hannah Holland or Hannah or anything from that period. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Many unique similarities between Joseph Smith and Swedenborg are not commonly discussed by new church people, as I had mentioned. I mentioned a lot of these things that I found in Swedenborg's works to this list, and there was a lot of debate about them. Many people had never heard of some of these things. They just, you know, they just bounced off of them totally. I don't think he would have gotten these from conversation. He would have had to have read them. So, if Hannah Holland was the connection for the unique similarities, he would have had to have known Latin. But he could have found some of those things in just common conversation, but not all. Charles Harford, another New Church member, New Church is how Swedenborgians call themselves. They prefer not to call themselves Swedenborgians. That's a term they try to avoid. Charles Harford was an individual who probably placed the advertisement for Heaven and Hell. And he lived in Rochester from 1826 to 1834. That was about 24 miles from Palmyra. And he was one of the ones who was missionary-minded as well. How successful was Charles Harford in placing these heavens and hells? The local library, according to research by Brent and Wendy Topp, didn't own one. And Michael Quinn, when he went through all the books that the Smiths had access to, never mentioned heaven and hell. He mentioned an obscure book about the occult, which had a few pages on Swedenborg. Joseph Smith, by his own admittance, was not a prolific reader, and there's no evidence that the Smiths owned it. Charles Harford, again, is not mentioned by the Smiths. And this was in time to influence a number of LDS ideas, but many of the unique similarities, once again, don't come from heaven and hell. Another possible source of influence was Sarah Cleveland. Sarah Cleveland was one of the potential plural wives of Joseph Smith, mentioned by Todd Compton, who's in the back of the room. I'm honored to have him here. And thanks to you, I found out about Sarah Cleveland. Sarah Cleveland was concurrently married to John Cleveland, a Swedenborgian. Emma lived with the Clevelands in 1839 while Joseph Smith was in Liberty Jail. And Compton indicates that the sealing took place in 1842. Now, later reviewers of the book have kind of questioned whether or not Sarah was a plural wife, but it doesn't matter. The Smiths knew her intimately. Sarah herself was not a Swedenborgian, and while it could have influenced things like temple robes in marriage ceremonies, there were a few other things that were unique that it wouldn't have influenced. So, another possible source is Edward Hunter. Edward Hunter came to Salt Lake and became a presiding bishop of the church. He visited Edward Hunter on his way back from visiting the president about all the persecution the saints were receiving in 1839, and he stayed there 3 days. And he talked about a number of subjects. One of those was Swedenborg. And Edward Hunter, as a result of those conversations, recorded the only known quote from Joseph Smith about Swedenborg, in which he said, "Emanuel Swedenborg had a view of the world to come, but for daily food he perished." Now, does anybody have a good interpretation of that? Yes. No.
Kind of weird.
Bread and milk. Well, that's one I haven't heard before. Yeah, well, there have been a number of interesting things written about Swedenborg. I haven't read that one, but... Yes, right. He seemed to be in fairly good health all of his days, but... Well, thank you for that insight, and your name is? Glenn Cooper. Thank you, Glenn Cooper. So, we have a possible interpretation. I have never understood that one until today. Here's another possible connection that I had to rule out because the timing wasn't right. Both Joseph Smith and Swedenborg were Masons. Now, the Masons, interestingly enough, in Sweden, wanted to know more about what Swedenborg had to say, and they created a Swedenborg Rite around those sayings. And that Swedenborg Rite came to the United States and was actively practiced in New York in 1859. That was the earliest I was able to trace it. I think it was 1842 or thereabouts. Yeah. Now, a few things came out about Swedenborg in the writings of those who knew Joseph Smith. None of those were found in anything that Brigham Young wrote. Orson Pratt says something like, since Swedenborg didn't receive his knowledge from the Lord or the angels, of course what he said is not correct or wrong. It can't be relied upon. Well, that's exactly where Swedenborg says he got all of his knowledge, from the Lord and angels. Come on. Parley Pratt stated that Swedenborg denies the resurrection. Duh. Swedenborg says that the resurrection happened in Christ's case exactly the way we say it, and he just has a different definition for resurrection for all the other cases. Well, these are the ones that are left. These are the problematic similarities. Three heavens exist in the celestial glory or kingdom. Angels exist whose main purpose is communication between the heavens. Priesthood robes are associated with marriage. Now, we're about out of time. You must be married to inherit the highest heaven. April 6th is an important date. Now, I would read you that passage where Swedenborg describes their attire and their Aaronic priesthood robes. And it's very plain. It's very unusual. And they only use it during marriage in heaven. Go figure. And you must be married to inherit the holiest heaven. April 6th is an important date. Conclusions. The trail's cold, folks. It may not be possible at this time to prove any direct connection. And given the evidence, chance doesn't appear to be a good explanation. If you're a Swedenborgian, I can tell from your conclusions, usually we can tell what you think. If you're a Swedenborgian, you think Joseph Smith copied the whole lot. If you're a good, faithful Mormon, you think, oh, well, it was common influence. I mean, that's generally what people think, that I've given the paper to. it would be difficult to explain all the unique similarities through influence. However, if influence through a common source, a common divine source, explains all the unique similarities, that would call into question how you explain the differences. So with that, Robert Beckstead steps up to the plate. When I read Craig's paper, I was drawn to the fact that there were significant differences. I looked very carefully at those differences, and it dawned on me that what Craig had done was to compare the writings of Swedenborg with the revelation, with the the current LDS exegesis, rather than to the revelations of Joseph Smith. And as he mentioned, there may be some differences. I would like, if you compare these differences that Craig mentioned to the revelations rather than current LDS doctrine, all but three of these differences disappear. And of these, I will talk about two, the Godhead and mortality as a probationary state. And had Emanuel Swedenborg, and then on the other hand, there are three differences left. Had Emanuel Swedenborg accepted the concept of multiple mortal probations, it's my position that and feeling that the revelation that his writings and the revelations of Joseph Smith would actually describe an identical theology, not one that's similar, but one that's identical. And I'd like to describe a little bit about Emanuel Swedenborg's rejection. One of the differences that Craig mentioned was Emanuel Swedenborg's view of the Godhead and Jesus Christ. Emanuel Swedenborg understood the God, Jesus Christ to be a composite being. It's not unfamiliar to LDS people to think of intelligence and body of spirit and body of flesh and the heat and light that emanates from us. The soul, Emanuel Swedenborg said, was the Father. The natural and glorified natural body in which the Father dwells was called the Son, and the divine proceeding from the Father he called the Holy Ghost. I looked at this very carefully to see whether or not that same idea was contained not in necessarily the current teachings, but in Joseph Smith's revelations. And indeed, I found that very idea expressed. If you look at this very carefully, and I'll discuss each of these briefly, in the revelations of Joseph Smith, the very eternal Father is the intelligence of Christ, the only begotten Son is a body of spirit, the Holy Ghost is an emanating spirit, and the Son of God is a body of flesh. I'm going to go through each one of these briefly. There are several references, primarily from the Book of Mormon, about Jesus Christ being called the very eternal Father. And interestingly, not just the very eternal Father, but the very eternal Father in heaven, or of heaven, suggesting that Christ was, as Swedenborg suggested, the originator of the spiritual kingdom and the spirits of men. In fact, when you look in the revelations, that's exactly what you find. Aaron asked if Jesus Christ was that great spirit, and he answered, yes, he's that great spirit, and he created all things in heaven. Of course, we know spirits are in heaven. And Jesus Christ said, I created all things spiritual. And then he said, I am the Father, I created all men in the beginning after the body of my spirit. Interestingly, Swedenborg differentiated between two divine entities, the human and the divine human. We find a similar idea expressed in the revelations, where the revelations of Joseph Smith distinguish between two entities, the only begotten Son and the Son of God. This is in D&C 93. We don't have time to read it. But if you look at the definition for the only begotten Son, it's a body of spirit, the spirit of truth, which is said to be full of grace and truth from the beginning, as distinguished from the Son of God, in which the only begotten dwells, as a body of flesh, that is said to have not received the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace. Now, if that's the case, then we should find similar statements elsewhere in the revelations of Joseph Smith. And indeed, if you look in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, you find Alma indicating that Jesus Christ is the Son of the only begotten of the Father, distinguishing between those two parts of Jesus Christ, in the same manner that Swedenborg did. Jesus Christ referred to his only spirit as mine only begotten Son, not as another God. On the
topic of the Holy Ghost, which Emanuel Swedenborg said was a part of Christ that emanated out into the universe and was the creator and redeemer of the universe. Edward Partridge was told by Jesus Christ, "You shall receive my spirit," who he identified as the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost told Adam, "I am the only begotten of the Father," an interesting comment for him to make. The discussion of this idea of the spirit that emanates from the intelligence through a body of spirit, as Swedenborg taught, is found in D&C 88:5-13, which talks about the light that proceeds from the Father through the Son to fill the immensity of space. This light that is diffuse is given the name of He, which is an interesting concept for us in the LDS Church. "He also ascended up upon high, as also He descended below all things, that He might comprehend all things, that He might be in and through all things." This is a Swedenborg idea. The formula that Craig mentioned, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is one God, is found multiple times in the revelations of Joseph Smith. I've listed them there. You can look them up. The one in Alma 11:44 is interesting because instead of using, I'm not an English major, but R is a plural, I believe, connector. He uses the singular "is" one God. And if we think about the question whether or not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three gods or one God, this issue is addressed three times in the revelations of Joseph Smith. In a discussion that Amulek has with Zezrom on the Godhead, Amulek was asked by Zezrom, "Well, so is there more than one God?" And Zezrom said, "No." Moses, in a discussion of the Godhead, was told by God that although mine only begotten is and will be the Savior, there is no God beside me. And Nephi, discussing God, said, or the Godhood, said, "If there be no Christ, there be no God." This is a very confusing and complexing idea for myself growing up in the church, and maybe for others, but so plainly and repeatedly and consistently do the revelations of Joseph Smith teach this concept that God is a composite, or that Christ is a composite being consisting of the parts that Swedenborg mentioned, that in a review of these similar topics or scriptures, Jeffrey Holland said they're complex, they're difficult to understand. And Robert Millett made this comment about students' difficulties with these passages. He said they're very confusing, requiring the church to go to great lengths to show that there is a Father and a Son and they are separate beings, showing the difficulty we have. There has been a recent advance in understanding this by Barry Bickmore and Robert L. Millett. Robert L. Millett wrote an article in Farms in which he discussed the Benedi's use of Father and Son in Mosiah 15, probably one of the most difficult to understand passages in the Book of Mormon for people raised in the church. He said Abinadi is playing on the relationships between the dichotomies, flesh, spirit, son, father. And then I thought Barry Bickmore really nailed this on the head, and this sounds like Swedenborg, actually. Abinadi equated the Father with Jesus' premortal spirit and the Son with his physical body. The Father, he said, is an anthropomorphic spirit located inside of the Son, which is the physical body of Jesus Christ. This is found on a FAIR article that's available if you'd like it. Now, Barry wasn't interested in showing this bridge, which I call the Bickmore-Millett bridge, but nevertheless, that's the effect. This is a chart that I won't spend a whole lot of time with, but it's on a handout if you want to pick it up on your way out. If you look at the writings of Swedenborg, this is how he defined Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the Son of God as the parts of one person, Christ. The revelations of Joseph Smith, as they explain the same principles, and then the Bickmore-Millett bridge, a discussion amongst legitimate LDS scholarship that part of the revelations actually may be use of Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, Father and Son may be a part of our culture and our revelatory heritage. I'd like to go on to the probationary state. There's another difference that Craig mentioned. Swedenborg writes that repentance is impossible anywhere but in the physical existence. The revelations to Joseph Smith actually parallel and repeat this, but use a little bit different terminology. The revelations indicate that repentance and redemption are only possible in a mortal probationary state, in which corporal punishment is possible. And I'd like to explain this a little bit. Alma explained that repentance could not come into men except that there was a punishment. And if you look at D&C 19, the the punishment that Christ said was included the suffering of a body containing both blood and spirit. And I'll let you read that on your own. Amulek explained that if Adam and Eve had failed to enter in mortality, there would have been forever a no preparatory state, or they would have been miserable forever, I'm sorry, having no preparatory state, and this would have frustrated the plan of redemption. And Alma explained, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state. An interesting concept was discussed by Jesus when he said that he could only work during the day, and that there was a period of night in which no work could be done. And this is fascinating because of something that Heber C. Kimball taught later on, comparing day to a mortal probation and death to the inability to accomplish any type of work for the soul after the body was laid in the grave. Confirming this, Amulek warned, if we do not improve our time on this mortal life, cometh a night of darkness in which there can be no labor performed. This is an interesting theological problem. Both Emanuel Swedenborg and Joseph Smith believe that man's mind is capable of infinite learning. Man inherits the disposition to do evil. All men and women have sinned. Repentance and redemption can only occur in a mortality. Mortality is insufficiently long for most men to repent, and therefore few men are redeemed during a single mortal probation. Both Swedenborg and Joseph Smith were confronted with the same theological dilemma. A significant portion of the children of men are consigned to lives of everlasting misery on the basis of failing to rid themselves of tendencies for which they were not responsible and for which they were only given a few short years of mortal life to correct. If you can read that, it says, hell, don't go there, because you're permanently stuck, according to Swedenborg. And, interestingly enough, according to the revelations of Joseph Smith. The interesting thing is that while Swedenborg was content to believe that God would allow such a tragedy to occur, there is substantial evidence to suggest that Joseph Smith believed that God in his mercy would grant man a second chance to repent by bringing him or her back into another mortality. And if you're interested in this topic, Kim Clark is presenting tomorrow something called, or a presentation called Multiple Incarnations. And I just happened to come across this in the bookstore downstairs, Teachings and Doctrines of Eternal Lives, that address Joseph Smith's belief in reincarnation. I'm only going to give you a few of the examples of the evidence suggesting that Joseph Smith believed that we would, in order to progress eternally, re-enter into another mortal probation. One of the wives of Joseph Smith, Eliza R. Snow, told her brother Lorenzo she was a firm believer in the principle of reincarnation, received it from Joseph Smith, the prophet, her husband. Of the intimate associates, I've listed two references. One is Heber C. Kimball. Heber said, I believe in multiple probations. I used to preach upon that in Nauvoo. And he's referring to some passages in the book of Jeremiah which talk about taking the clay and remodeling it and interpreting that in terms of multiple mortal probations. And he said that Joseph Smith said this was a true interpretation. And this is the quote I said about a day's work. He said, was typical of a mortal probation, and sleep of every night is typical of death, and the rise in the morning typical of the resurrection. Neither Joseph Smith nor Emanuel Swedenborg believed that the resurrection involved the reconstitution of the corpse laid in the grave, unless the spirit is first perfected. Eliza R. Snow, realizing that this doctrine, this teaching of her husband, was not going to be successfully introduced into the body of the church, and also there was some opposition to it, gave a defense of her husband, Joseph Smith, in a 1873 Women's Advocate article, in which she stated that after death, the spiritual body would have no further use of the physical body, and then stating that Joseph Smith would one day explain how this worked, she continued, the resurrection of the dead is independent of all gross, divisible, or transferable matter. These are substances borrowed for this probationary use to subserve the necessities of this mortal existence, and for which after death our spiritual bodies will have no further use. No, this is secret. I'm sorry. No, the slides are back. The references are on the website, and like I say, I just found this downstairs. The references are also noted here. Joseph Smith said that man goes from... This is his teaching of multiple mortal probations.
Joseph Smith said that man goes from small degree to another, from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you reach the resurrection of the dead. This mirrors Swedenborg's idea of the resurrection. Joseph Smith did not believe we'd be resurrected until after we'd perfected ourselves. This was confirmed by in the traditional sense of the word resurrection. Resurrection was not a word that was used reincarnation was not a word that was used until about 1850, not in any of the publications and not in the Webster's Dictionary until then. In confirmation of Joseph Smith's teaching, Heber C. Kimball said, Joseph Smith always told us that we are conducted from probation to probation, from one dispensation to another. We are merely probationers in this present state, and we shall always be so until we obtain a permanent exaltation, meaning a permanent resurrection. So if you look at it, a resurrection of the physical body is a special case. Joseph Smith believed that through a repentance during a series of mortal probations and through the atonement of Jesus Christ, man could eventually be a perfected soul, and like Christ, he could lay down his body and pick it up again, but not until then. Swedenborg, however, and this is the interesting thing that closes the circle in my mind between for the differences, he did not believe in reincarnation. In fact, he believed that only Christ had a pre-existent spirit because of there was no reincarnation. Because there was no reincarnation, only his soul was perfect, and only he had ultimate power over death. So just briefly, the conclusions, both Emanuel Swedenborg and Joseph Smith understood the composite nature of God, uncreated spirit, a created body of spirit, an emanating spirit, and both God and man as spirit could possess a physical body composed of flesh, bone, and blood. While Emanuel Swedenborg used the terminology Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to describe God as a composite being, Joseph Smith did not. Although it's expressly, consistently, and repeatedly, and explicitly so stated in his revelations. Both Emanuel Swedenborg and Joseph Smith understood that man's mind and heart were capable of infinite improvement through repentance and atonement of Christ only in a mortal probationary state. Joseph Smith understood that God in his infinite mercy would bring man back into another mortality where he could progress from small capacity to a great one until he attained to the stature of Christ. Because he rejected reincarnation, unlike Joseph Smith, Swedenborg rejected the pre-existence, plural marriage, eternal progression, although these ideas are the logical consequences of a mind and heart capable of infinite improvement, which can only occur, according to Swedenborg, in the mortal state, and of a God who is infinite and eternal love. Emanuel Swedenborg's call was not to organize a church, but to reveal the inner meaning of scriptures. Joseph Smith's call, in my opinion, was not necessary to reveal the inner meaning of scriptures, but to organize the church. In my mind, they don't compete with each other, they're complementary. And that's my reason.
PowerPoint makes things very useful. I've never seen so much use of this board.
All right, we're ready for questions. If it's a short, well, I encourage you to come on up just so we can get it for the tape. And we'll start with who wants to go first.
Come on up.
They can't hear it otherwise. Then we'll make the tape.
You need to question the mic.
What did other religious leaders at that time think of Swedenborg? Were they very upset by him? Did they ignore him? Was there as much opposition to him as Joseph Smith faced in intellectual circles, regular, whatever?
Well, since his teachings were directed to university professors, I know of two that were converts to Swedenborg's ideas, one of which was, was put in an insane asylum until he died, and the other, I think, suffered some grave damage to his career and never recovered from it. So yes, there was some opposition. Swedenborg himself, because of his ties to nobility, somehow survived unscathed. He was lucky.
Oh yeah, that's right. Good point. Well, we will.
I'm wondering how you resolve the complex issue of God, Christ, and the Holy Ghost in Moses 7, where Enoch was saying he saw Christ after he arose and was going to heaven, and he asked him in the name of his beloved son. How do you resolve that?
In Christ, beloved.
Once you're keyed into the idea that Swedenborg offered, that God is a composite being, the idea is repeated multiple times, and you actually pointed one of them. This is another place where Jesus Christ referred to his only begotten Son. And it's an interesting concept. There's a verse in 2 Nephi, and I don't remember where, that talks about everything has opposition, but everything's if it was one body, it would be as dead, suggesting that we're all not just a unified individual, but we're composed of multiple parts. And the scriptures, it seems, the revelations, it seems, to convey that idea, refer to each of the parts as though they were separate beings. And that's another place in which Jesus Christ refers to his spirit as though it was another person. Does that answer your question? No. Go ahead. It's a complicated issue. If you look in Moses 7, Jesus Christ, there's another place where Jesus Christ refers to his own spirit.
How do you fit,
as the only begotten Son?
How do you fit the intelligence as depicted in Abraham that was placed in the womb of the wife and somehow the spirit child was formed in a composite thing with the foreign intelligence?
The intelligence in the revelation, the intelligence was uncreated. The body of spirit was created. The intelligence apparently is inside the body. I don't know exactly how.
The intelligence that guides that being did not come from God or his wife.
No. But I'd be happy to discuss that afterwards. It's a complicated issue.
Sam, you got to come up.
Well, I'll just make a comment. God head cannot have three heads.
Okay, Sam McBride says Godhead cannot have three heads. Now, the guy in the red shirt really wanted to make a comment about Johnny Appleseed.
All right.
Okay, Johnny Appleseed was a disciple, or a student, excuse me, of Swedenborg. He was a disciple of Christ, excuse me. Any other questions? I'm not the moderator, so...
What website were you talking about before this? I think
it was MormonScience.org.
Dot org.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, did I say .com? Yeah. It's .org, guys.
Yeah. That's www, World Wide Web, MormonScience.org. So
okay.
I should clarify it. Anyone else?
I throw a few errors in every talk just to make sure you catch them.
Well, we got about 7 minutes. Yes, you going to come up?
Well, yeah, I guess so.
The respondent, I can't recall your name, you mentioned something about Dr. Bexted mentioned that if you examine it enough, some of these parallels seem to disappear.
Or the differences.
Some of the differences. I heard it as the parallels disappear. Okay. So for you, instead of parallels, there's almost an identity between Swedenborg's opinions and Joseph Smith's. Which of the differences remains? Maybe you can tell me.
Joseph Smith had his own... what I'm talking about is the revelations that Joseph Smith received are identical to the concepts that Swedenborg taught, with the exception that Swedenborg did not believe in reincarnation. And because of that, there were several items that he differed with Joseph Smith. And that's the reason. So you have three of the ones that... Craig listed had to do with Swedenborg not accepting the concept of reincarnation. Seven of them have to do with, if you look at the revelations of Joseph Smith, they disappear. All of the differences that Craig mentioned disappear if you look at the revelations of Joseph Smith rather than later doctrinal developments, and if you consider the fact that Swedenborg didn't accept reincarnation.
Do you feel they were both working through the same channel?
Oh, I agree with Craig. I think Craig did a marvelous job. I don't think that Swedenborg influenced Joseph Smith at all.
So they were working through the same channel.
I think that's the implication. The number he gave, 1 in 150 quadrillion, I think you can multiply that by another 150 quadrillion, I don't think there's any chance that they collaborated in any way, even, I don't
whether
think...
Whether that channel is God or not...
I think there's another explanation, and I don't think it's the fact that Joseph Smith read Swedenborg. You know, Joseph Smith, by his own admittance, he says he didn't read a whole lot. So whether he read Swedenborg or not, I'm really not sure. But the evidence is that there weren't any of Swedenborg's works in the local library. There were works which talked about Swedenborg. Apparently, Michael Quinn found one book which had to do with the occult, which he claims Joseph Smith had read. If Joseph Smith didn't read that much, I don't know how that is, but that's what he claims, and he knows more than I do. But it had a few pages on Emanuel Swedenborg. One of the things in there was the fact that there are three heavens, and this is interesting. I didn't mention this in the talk because I didn't think I had enough time, but he mentions that Swedenborg likened the inhabitants of the three heavens to the sun, moon, and stars. That's not what Swedenborg says. However, if you look at LDS doctrine, it's much closer to what Michael Quinn says the book said than what Swedenborg says. So maybe, who knows? I mean, I can't answer that question for you today, but in asking the question, I got quite a few of you here. Yes? Well, yes, but, okay, those of you who are absolutely convinced that Swedenborg influenced Joseph Smith, please stand up and tell us more of what you know and enlighten us. They can do it.
They can raise their hands if they believe it.
Yes.
Okay, the question is, how extensively was Swedenborg's work, especially in this time in America, translated into English?
Heaven and Hell, at least, was translated into English. And I'm sorry, Marie Bloch's book that I read has the time frames and all that in it, and I don't have that with me. There's another gal who wrote an article that actually appeared in Dialogue, and she wrote another history of the New Church, and she goes over that as well. So if you have those questions, those are the places where you can answer that. But not all of them were. By the time of Joseph Smith, you know, I get the impression that there were a few still left. Yes?
Yeah, okay, I'll try to hurry here. I have a suggestion of an avenue of approach on this problem. I've had the opportunity to talk to numerous Swedenborgian individuals who know what they're talking about this relationship question. And unless they're being polite to me, knowing that I'm a believing Latter-day Saint, they honestly believe that both Joseph Smith and Swedenborg drew upon the same source, that Joseph Smith did not was not directly influenced by Swedenborg. The avenue of approach that I would suggest, and I haven't had the opportunity to do this myself, we should look at the techniques of obtaining revelation. Swedenborg's is quite well documented, a method of deep concentration of entering a hypnagogic state through almost tantric techniques. Joseph Smith, we know, at least in some cases, practiced deep concentration when focusing his mind, for example, on the Urim and Thummim or other. On other occasions. This is something that's much less documented, but again, I haven't been able to find this in Swedenborg, but I believe that Swedenborg taught that the revelations that he received were available to any who inquired as he did. So
he even explains how this works. This is how it's done. Yeah. So.
Okay, one more question, that's it. There's a gentleman over here that raised his hand. You much satisfied? Okay, real quick, yeah.
Question on the reincarnation thread.
Okay.
On Spencer, did he not teach it later on? Where was the thread taken later on in the LDS church?
Okay.
That's an entire different topic.
Okay, that's the end of the presentation. All right, well, thanks our panel for discussing, and thank you all for coming out.